Last month, an American president made headlines for the first time in years. Now, I know that the American president makes headlines every single day. A different American president made headlines. A former American president made headlines. Jimmy Carter left office in 1980, and unlike any of his successors, he went back to the same town and the same community that he grew up in. He lives now in the two-bedroomed house that he had when he was younger, before he went into politics. It's valued at less than the price of the Secret Service vehicles that are parked outside it. Last month, the Washington Post published an article about President Carter entitled "The Uncelebrity President." It detailed his simple lifestyle, his small office that runs on a fraction of the cost of other former presidents, his daily walk to the local store with his wife, his fortnightly commitment to teaching the Sunday school lesson at his local church. He says he didn't want to capitalize financially on being in the White House. He says, "It just never had been my ambition to be rich. So when he left office, he pursued a simple living, the uncelebrity president, making headlines because of his quiet life." Well, we have before us today one of the most remarkable moments in the life of Jesus. Here is, if you like, the uncelebrity Messiah. If you were here last week, you'll know that our passage ended with Jesus in the synagogue. He was teaching and casting out a demon. Verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is making himself known by his words and by his actions, and he's becoming famous for it. News is spreading, crowds are gathering, and we'd be forgiven for thinking this is exactly what Jesus wants to happen. Why else did he come if not to preach good news and to usher in his kingdom by restoring broken people to wholeness? Everything seems to be going exactly to plan, and then he sneaks off on his own to pray. And then he leaves the crowds behind him to go elsewhere, where there are no crowds yet. Jesus, the uncelebrity Messiah. He's challenging our expectations about him. He's provoking us to ask, what is the true nature of his ministry? He's challenging us to see what it truly means to follow him. I suggest two lessons to draw out from this passage. The first is this: following Jesus by serving him. Following Jesus by serving him. Jesus, you'll remember, has just called some disciples. The brothers Simon and Andrew have been followed by James and John, and together they've all gone to the town of Capernaum. There in the synagogue, Jesus had taught with authority and cast out an impure spirit and caused amazement, and news about him had spread like wildfire. Now he goes back to Simon's house with his other followers in tow. The town of Capernaum today is well excavated. The location of the synagogue is well established. There's also a house close by that has inscriptions on the walls in lots of ancient languages that identify it as the house of Simon, of Peter. Certainly since the first or second centuries, it's been claimed that Peter lived there. It would be quite normal for friends and for extended family to come into the home, even modest ones like Peter's house. Jesus probably used this house as a base for his ministry around Galilee. Simon clearly had duties of care, not just towards his wife, but towards her mother. In Luke's telling of this episode, he says that Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a high fever, which would have been quite serious in those days. There, Jesus rebukes the fever and it leaves her. Mark's account in verse 31 is more tender more intimate. He took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her. I think at this point it's traditional to tell some of those old-fashioned mother-in-law jokes. Maybe it's because I don't have one. I don't feel a cathartic need to do so. Really, I don't want to demean Simon's mother-in-law, who seems from this episode at least to be a woman of great faith. She was bedbound and in need of help and received it from the Lord Jesus. Her fortunes changed immediately, but it's what she chooses to do with her newfound health that we need to pay attention to. Jesus helps her up by the hand, and then she uses her hands to serve others. Some have abused this passage to suggest that it's a model of womanhood, as if women should make the tea for whatever group of men have just stumbled in from the synagogue. That would do an injustice to the theme of service in Mark's gospel, I think. And it would deny men as well as women the much deeper significance of this woman's actions. The word here, to wait on them, is the same word used of the angels during Jesus' temptation in verse 13. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Jesus, in his hour of need, is served by heavenly beings. Now he is served by a woman whom he has just restored to full health. James and John were witnesses to these events. I wonder whether they remembered Simon's mother-in-law when Jesus challenged them about their attitudes towards service later in the life of Jesus. In Mark 10, they ask Jesus about their place in his kingdom. Can one sit on his right hand and the other on his left hand when he comes in glory? And Jesus says, Mark 10, 43, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a big challenge for us today, isn't it? It tells us that we are all in need of service. The Lord Jesus himself came in order to give himself as a ransom for us, to offer himself as a sacrifice for us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We'll see more of that next week. It also tells us that we need to be served by those around us, brothers and sisters. Part of what Jesus has sent the church into the world to do is to serve others. Here in this passage today, I think it tells us what being served by Jesus does to us. It changes us. It makes us able to and willing to serve others. It's the way of Christ in his kingdom. So there's a challenge here for us. Are we servant-hearted people? Is our response to receiving from Christ a desire to give to others? Serving Christ and his people is a necessary, a right response to having been served by him. Maybe you already do that, and at times you know it's hard to do that, but you'll know the joy of doing that. Keep going, it's kingdom work. Maybe you don't, and today might be a good day to think about where you might start serving others as you serve Christ. Following Jesus by serving him. Our second lesson, our other one, following Jesus by listening to him. It is an action-packed account that Mark gives us in this passage. It is typically fast-paced, typically big in its scope and its scale. After his private bedside healing in Simon's house, the sun goes down and Jesus finds a mob on his hands. It's an incredible scene. The Sabbath is over at sunset, so the people are able to travel a longer distance. They come to Simon's house in order to find healing. They've got diseases, they're demon-possessed, and friends or family bring them in the hope of restoration. Now, I don't know what you're like when you're recovering from a fever. I can't help but imagine myself in the shoes of Simon's mother-in-law here. I've been there, a bout of man flu has knocked me out for a couple of days. I've really hoped to milk the recovery period for as long as possible. But she's got no chance, has she? No sooner is she back on her feet and serving the household, she's got the whole town on her doorstep. It's like something out of a zombie movie. All of these ill people with their peeling skin and their gammy legs are clawing at the door, trying to get in. You can almost hear the sound that they would have made, the groaning of agony, the shrieking of the demons. And Jesus heals many. His power and his authority and his compassion together in restoration. You'd imagine this is a high point in his career. And then verse 35 happens. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the place, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. That night at Simon's house in Capernaum, it looked like the sort of thing that would be an answer to prayer. Jesus has drawn a crowd. People are flocking to him. They're seeing his messiahship made manifest in his miracles. And he goes alone, in secret, to pray. I think sometimes my prayer life is the exact opposite of that of Jesus. I try to do things on my own until things are going wrong. And then I think, well, I should probably pray about this. I take my concerns to the Lord when I think he might be ready to act on them. I think at times that I am too busy to pray. Jesus models a life of prayer first, of prayer always, of prayer especially when he's busy. The disciples don't get what's going on. They go out to look for him. Literally, that is, they pursued him or they hunted him. They think he's in the wrong. They want to call him to order over disappearing off in the night. Everyone is looking for you, they say. You've got these crowds, Jesus, that they're here for you, and you've abandoned them. So often, it's Peter who is singled out as the brash, stubborn-minded disciple who doesn't engage his brain before he opens his mouth. He has a view of Christ and his kingdom, and he doesn't want anyone, even Jesus himself, to get in the way of it. Jesus says he's got to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter starts to rebuke him. Jesus responds by calling him Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Jesus gets arrested by a crowd of soldiers. Peter lunges with his sword and one can only assume misses the main target, but he slices off one of the guard's ears. Jesus responds by saying, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Surely Jesus has in mind here the voice of Satan who tempted him in the wilderness, promising him fame without shame, a victory without suffering, glory without the cross. More often than not, Peter's view of Jesus the Messiah is the kind of Messiah Satan tempted Jesus to be. Jesus heard on the lips of his disciple the voice of the evil one. We must not make the same mistake that Peter does and the other disciples here. We mustn't mold Jesus in our image. We mustn't seek a Jesus with fame or fortune or popularity as if those things were a benefit in and of themselves. We must not present Jesus to the world as if it will always be comfortable to follow him. Now, the Jesus of the Bible is the uncelebrity Messiah. Faced with crowds who wanted to see what Jesus could do for them, he went off in pursuit of others who might listen to him. Verse 37, the disciples say, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replies, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. It's a sobering warning. It's a challenge for us. It means that enthusiasm for Jesus does not necessarily equate faith in Jesus. Jesus hasn't come simply to dispense gifts to a needy crowd. He has come to give himself to needy souls. Now, it would be quite wrong to separate Jesus' teaching ministry and his healing ministry. He's clearly doing both as he goes around Galilee. But it is his priority that he stresses here. He's not looking to build a following like a consultant might in a hospital clinic. Rather, he's going to the towns and villages where people haven't heard him speak or had an opportunity to respond to his call. Where his ministry looks too successful in human terms, he changes tack and finds some other people to minister to. The implication is that these other people are the ones who might really be receptive to his call to repent and believe the good news, to follow him by listening to him, to follow him by serving him. Well, what are we to make of all of this? It is to ask ourselves some searching questions. Do we clamor at Jesus' door in order to receive gifts from him, or in order to receive him as the greatest gift? Are we impressed by outward signs of popularity towards Jesus, or are we looking for the inward change of heart that he is working in his followers? Are we those who are so compelled by the way he has served us in sacrificial humility that we are ready to serve him by serving others? That is why I have come, Jesus says, that we may listen to him and serve him and so follow him. Let me pray for his help in that today. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his life and his ministry. We thank you that as he spoke with authority, he taught truth about you and about your kingdom, and he transformed lives as he restored bodies. We thank you that we're not left in the dark about what Jesus came to do. We pray that we would be those who listen to him and follow him. We pray for your help as we seek to do that this week and always. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.